Father, thank you for my church family here. Thank you for the grace that you've given each and every one of us in Jesus Christ, that we stand received, welcomed, accepted, and loved by you, and that you've given each one of us gifts that we might build up the body. And your intention, Lord, is that we love each other in the way that you love us, and that by so doing, we glorify you, we raise the name of Jesus high, and that others would come to know Christ because they see that the love we have for one another. And I pray that that would be well expressed today, and that you'd help us to understand this important topic of spiritual gifts better today than we did when we started. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There are multiple passages in the Word regarding spiritual gifts, and today we're just going to look at one. And I'll tell you my intention today is to exegete the passage together and to consider what it says, and I will not answer every question today, and I'll be honest with you, I'm not intending to answer today the question of whether or not certain gifts have ceased or not, because that's not the point of Romans 12, 3 through 8. So if you would turn to Romans 12, 3 through 8, and we'll begin. Now, this might be something of a test, because I preached on this 2 months ago, January? 3 months ago. 2 months ago. So Romans 12, 3 through 8. Here's what it says. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For, as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, the first thing that I have to notice here is Paul seeking to describe the gifts in this passage? He has another agenda here, doesn't he? He's after something else, and this whole paragraph describes that. So look, the first thing he points out is before he talks about the use of spiritual gifts, he's pointing out the fact that pride is an issue in the human heart. And so he starts there. He doesn't actually start with the gifts. Look what he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly than you ought to think. So Paul begins by asserting his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the grace given to me. By the way, I would think an apostle receiving direct revelation from Christ, who would be the most prone to understand that pride would be an issue, right? And we all struggle with pride. Paul gets this. He understands. Yet he's a truly humble guy, and he's saying, by the grace given to me, by my authority as an apostle, it's by the grace gift given to him as an apostle that he speaks with authority on the gifts. Who gets them and how they're used? So his apostolic calling and the wisdom provided from God to build up the church is the perfect combination for Paul to provide instructions to us and to the Roman church regarding the gifts of the Spirit. And notice, who does he address? Everyone among you. Everyone. He leaves no one out. It's almost like he's saying all y'all and then each of y'all individually, right? In that sense. See, he's saying everyone who's among you, nobody's left out because why? Because God has given at least one gift to every single believer. No question about it. That's clear in Scripture. At least one gift. That's why it applies to everybody. So if you think you're not part of this, you are. If you don't know what your gift is, you're still part of this because you do have a gift. I guarantee it. At least one. So it's not a question of whether or not you have one. You do, even if you don't know what it is. So Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So the first issue is the need for humility because we have an issue, we have a tendency towards pride. Yeah, I mean, I find that in my heart all the time. You know, I know one little thing, and all of a sudden you know, part of me is like, look at me, you know. And then when you don't know it, it's like, look at you, you know. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, which you probably have, you will come face to face with a church which was being fractured by pride in relation to the spiritual gifts. Believers exalted certain gifts over others, over other gifts, and so that believers that had certain gifts were exalted over other believers who didn't. Pride, you know, they were differentiating and treating each other poorly based on their gifts. So there was a sort of spiritual pecking order that was set up in the Corinthian church. And if you had the right gift, as they thought one gift was better than another, you were special and you were recognized, you know. And if you didn't, well, sad for you if you don't have that gift. Any tendency in the Christian church today to do that? I mean, even among conservative churches, right? What gifts do we tend to hold up more highly? Teaching. Why? Because that person's up front, right? We tend to see them as more important, right? More valuable. But is that true? No, all the gifts are necessary, we're going to see, to build up God's church. And if we lack any of them, we're going to have some issues here. So Paul knows that this pride thing can happen at the church in Rome. And as you know, pride problems, because we've been studying Romans 12, are already raising their ugly heads. What pride problems did the Roman church have? What were they based on? Not necessarily on gifts. What were they based on? Pardon? Who they knew? Yeah, how they looked at sometimes what's called adiaphora, secondary issues, right? And so Jewish folks that believed Old Testament things were still ongoing and didn't know that it was fulfilled in Christ. They were looking, they were tempted to judge their Gentile brothers. And what was the Gentile issue?
Freedom.
And because their Jewish brothers didn't have that same freedom yet, how did they tend to look at their Jewish brothers and sisters? Okay, I'm thinking specifically of the picture that it was given, that they looked down on them, that they belittled them, that they, I think the Greek words used, that they treated them as worthless. See, there was pride issues already going on, right? So guess what? If you can have pride issues over that, can you have pride issues over the gifts? Absolutely, right? So in Romans 11:20, Paul warned the Gentile believers to avoid pride. We saw that several weeks ago. That caused them to belittle the Jews. And in Romans chapters 13 through 15, on Sunday mornings, we've been studying how Jews and Gentiles in the church were likely to judge and minimize the value of one another. So Paul begins by giving this warning. What does he say? I say to everyone among you, you and you and you and you and you and me, right? Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Why? Because just as every single believer has a gift from God, every single believer is liable to spiritual pride, right? And if you don't see this as a foundation for proper use of the gifts, we could have problems. Because there has to be some foundational humility for the gifts to be used rightly. So Paul doesn't allow pride in yourself. He's saying don't allow it to overtake you in relation to the gifts. Don't let pride compel an overly elevated view of who you are, of your own value in comparison to others. If you've ever been up front in any capacity anywhere, you probably know that temptation, right? I remember years ago, my mentor pastor began to help me to try and identify my gifts. And over long observation, he began to identify what he thought were my gifts. And it was kind of exciting to me as a young man to have somebody say, you're gifted. And there was part of me that was like, you know, that's not going to come across on the recording, but I think you mean it. But isn't it amazing how what does God then do with our pride? He brings humility into our lives, humbling circumstances, so that we can then actually be useful, right? A prideful gift of person isn't much good. In fact, they're pretty destructive. Instead of thinking pridefully, what does Paul tell us to do? To think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. When's the last time y'all went to a, say, a high school football game? And you got the maybe the roster, maybe they printed up a roster of each team. Have you noticed that sometimes the coach would inflate the weight and height of his players? Have you ever seen that? Oh, yeah, when I was, they would add like 20 pounds to every player in 2 inches. Why? It's like that coach wanted to, you know, his pride was asserting the fact, I got the better and bigger team, and y'all better watch out. The funny thing is the other team was doing the same thing. And then once in a while, you'd see a team that was honest and had really huge guys, and they didn't have to fake it. And then it was a great surprise to see your little bitty guy against their great big one. Well, just like that, sometimes we inflate ourselves in our own minds, don't we? We do. But Paul says, don't do that. This means that God doesn't give us spiritual gifts so that we can gain status. That's not the point. And it's not to make us feel better about our chances of winning the next game, so to speak, or gain status at the expense of somebody else. So these are kind of the ground rules, right, for the use and even the understanding of spiritual gifts. And again, if you see the Corinthian church, you see a church that doesn't understand this at all, and they were all messed up because of it. So it's incumbent, therefore, on every single believer, you and me, because we all struggle with pride, to think sensibly, to think reasonably, to think rationally. That word soberly refers to all those things about ourselves and about our gifting. And don't let pride overtake our mental self-control. Instead, we got to have a God-honoring and others-oriented view of ourselves. Because apart from that, gifts are not going to be helpful. Is that clear? Hold on, I'm Sean. Are you with me? All right. So Sean took us a couple weeks ago through Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Turn there real quick. And I'm just going to emphasize two parts in there. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 says this. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Notice the next line. For building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, notice that, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So what's the point of this? Build up the body. Exactly. For building up the body of Christ, verse 12, make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love, in verse 16, right? God didn't give gifts so that we could feel special or superior or to a brother or sister who doesn't have what we have. No, the purpose of the gift are to build up the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says this, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Common good. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So part of having sober judgment that Paul is talking about here in Romans 12 is recognizing the purpose for your gift, the purpose for your gift. And even if you don't know what your gift is, if you recognize this purpose, you will become useful. By the way, if I don't say it at the end, I'll give you what I think are some helpful hints about how to discover what your gift is. And it's not rocket science. It really isn't. It's not mystical. It's not rocket science. It's practical. The very nature of the gifts, the very nature of why God gives them to us, the very nature of how they function should convince us to be others-oriented, right? Not full of me or not full of you, right? Okay. Instead, each one of you, none of us is left out, right? He's talking to the whole church, but making sure that everyone recognizes their individual responsibility to and within the church. Think this way, he says. Each, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. In other words, our opinions are to be formed by our faith in God, not in ourselves. And since God is apportioned, the Greek word there means like God has given you a measure, a portion. He has chosen to give you a certain shovelful of grace, or right? That's kind of the picture here. Because God has assigned whatever measure of faith that you have. And it's interesting, the word has an idea of quantity. So it may be that, you know, we actually, God in his sovereignty gives the grace necessary for you to accomplish what he wants you to accomplish. And it might be different for different people. But no matter what, where does that grace come from, that faith come from that he's talking about? God! So who gets the credit? Me. Oh, no, no. No, it's God, right? Yeah. God is apportioned, has assigned our faith. It didn't come from us. We didn't earn it, because whatever faith we have is a gift of God. Praise God, right? And that should humble us. Humble us. Because apart from God, we wouldn't have it at all. We wouldn't have the faith to use the gift, and we wouldn't have the grace gift itself. It's all from him, right? Because apart from God, we wouldn't have any of this, and he gave it to us to use as a tool to build up others in the church, right? So we need to assess ourselves soberly as stewards of grace. What's a steward? What does a steward do? Takes care of things for, particularly for his master, right? He's given charge of his master's stuff to use it in the way the master wants to use it. Guess what? Jesus has given us charge of his gifts, his stuff. And he's called us to use it in a particular way with a particular heart and attitude towards one another. And frankly, we best do that if we want to build each other up, right? Okay. Pride comes when we forget that whatever gift we have and whatever enablement God gives us to build one another up was granted to him, to us by him. When we forget that, we run into problems. Am I being clear? Are you with me? Gifts are not intrinsic to us. They didn't come from us. Clear? And it's not because of our own innate virtue, you know. It's not because somehow we earned it. Gifts should humble us, not puff us up. Because if we had what it takes to do the job in the first place, God wouldn't have to give it to us. Right? So, all right. So now in verse 4 and 5, Paul explains more about the basis for true Christian humility. Notice he doesn't dive right into the gifts, but this whole section is about the gifts, because he's laying a foundation that's necessary for their use. Apart from that foundation, it's going to cause problems, right? So he's explaining in 4 and 5 more about the basis for true Christian humility, so that we use whatever gifts God provides the right way with the right heart. Verse 4 says this, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." How many times have you heard him use this metaphor? I mean, just constantly over and over and over again. He's making a point to every single church, it seems like, that he ever writes a letter to, that we are organically united. So Paul uses the analogy of the human body to describe our relationships and responsibilities to one another. One physical body, I mean, this is like no-brainer, right? It has many parts. Fingers, thumbs, elbows, shoulders, rotator cuffs, neck. Got it? Some of us are stiff necks, right? But knees. I mean, all these different functions. Each of these parts serves a different purpose, right? Yet they're unified into a single body. I don't think of myself as parts. I'm Dave. Some parts I wish I could change. But that's not how it is in the body. The only part I need to change is me in the body, right? With God's help. All the functions of the human body, though different, all contribute to the functioning and, frankly, the growth and the sustenance of that body. And that's just like the local church, right? We're a unified group. Why? Because we're all in Christ. In Christ. By the way, when you got saved, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. You were immersed, brought into union with Christ. And guess what? If you're in union with Christ and I'm in union with Christ, we're in union with each other. It's true, and it's fundamental, and it's eternal. Whoa. The Holy Spirit baptized into Christ upon conversion, and in some inexplainable way, we are permanently in Him. And since all believers in Christ are in Christ in the same way, we are also members individually of one another. I mean, just like your hand is a member of you, you are a member of me, and vice versa, and of one another. What kind of unity is he describing? I mean, are we talking just, you know, we're sort of associated lightly with one another? Is that the idea? You know, we're acquaintances in the Lord. Is that what he's talking about? What is he describing? Is it a deep unity? Yes. You're right, a complete unity, perfect. Yes, amen. He's describing something that's probably far deeper than we ever truly grasp this side of heaven. But since all believers are in Christ in the same way, we're members of one another. And although we function very differently, just like, by the way, my thumb and my pinky played very different roles when I typed out the notes for this class. But they worked together. I mean, there was no conflict. It wasn't like they were arguing, hey, you know, no, I want the X key. Right? It's not how it worked. Can you imagine? That wouldn't work. So why is Paul belaboring this point? And why does he seem to make this point with virtually every church he talks to? Because it's absolutely key. Our union in Christ is the reason why we have gifts in the first place. We have a role to play in each other's lives. Even though God grants a diverse range of gifts to individuals within the church, and each one of those gifts is going to express itself differently, even in people that have the same gifts, there's variety of expressions of gifts. And even though the amount of faith God has granted to each of us may vary, Paul is focusing on our shared unity of purpose for those gifts. Are you with me? All right. This great diversity God has called together in Christ, and it's designed to create what? Disunity? No, just the opposite. Unity. After warning us strongly against pride and to think about ourselves how? Soberly, reasonably, right? Rationally? And to recognize that any gift we have comes from? So he's establishing a foundation here, right? And we could never produce these gifts on our own, and reminding us that we are organically united to one another in Christ, interdependent, truly co-functional, only together, he addresses a small group of gifts. 7. I think we're going to try and identify about 22 gifts. There's a little bit of disagreement about if certain things are gifts or not, but I don't mean like gifts of cease. I mean just whether or not we're going to classify certain things as spiritual gifts or whatever. But so we're going to identify what we think are 22 together, but we're only going to look at 7 today. And I will show you at the end of this, if we have time, that ultimately every gift list in the Bible is incomplete and partial. That should tell us something. We'll talk about that perhaps at the end if we have time. So we have a clue. Since he's only going to list 7 gifts here, and there's nothing spiritual about the number 7 here. Paul doesn't draw attention to the number 7 at all. It's not an exhaustive study about the gifts that he's about. Clearly, right? He's not even giving us a complete rundown on the function and definition of the 7 gifts he's going to list. He won't even define them. That's not his purpose. Look at verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, so just as he pictured the different functions of parts of a physical body, we believers, having different gifts, function according to that gifting, and these are grace gifts. And this is where the word in the Greek here is charismata. Charis, grace. Mata is plural for gifts. It's where we get the word charismatic. Charismata. Ik. By the way, in a very strong sense, we're all gifted. That makes all of us charismatic, at least some sense, okay? So let's not turn that into a boogeyman, because we all believe that God has given each one of us a gift. And those gifts are supernatural, and they're for use for building up the body. We all have been given at least one of the charismata. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, gifts. These are gifts empowered by the grace of God and granted to us for His purposes. We aren't the source. God is. Once again, He stresses the fact that we can't take credit for whatever abilities God confers for these gifts. And since verse 6 starts with these words, having gifts, in the Greek, having gifts, what's the assumption? We have gifts. Everybody has them. It's perfectly clear. Having gifts, having grace gifts, charismata, gifts empowered by the grace of God, which in action display the grace of God to others. Paul is emphasizing that every believer has been gifted for service in the local church. No true believer can really say, rightly, I have nothing to offer. Y'all know what the Greek word for that is, right? Baloney. Everyone has something to offer. If you're a believer in Christ, you have something to offer. In fact, you have something amazing to offer. Because it's not you. It's God working through you to bring grace to other people, to build them up. You can serve the church with your gift. How do you find out which gift you have? Let me open that little box for a second. My suggestion is simple. Serve. Serving. Find a need and fill it, and keep serving. So that if, after you serve for a while, and give it time, right? If you serve for a while in a particular way, and it's not a joyful experience for you, if you're not motivated to continue doing it, serve in another way. Lather, rinse, repeat until your hair comes clean. No, until you start to understand how God has made you to serve. Over time, your gifting will likely bubble to the surface. And over time, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't recommend, by the way, that you go up to someone that you trust and say, what's my gift? And they tell you, and you own that for the rest of your lives, because they can be very wrong. Ask me how I know. But your brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly mature ones that observe you over time, can at least point out what they think you're good at, and you might be able to match that up with a spiritual gift, right? So that's my basic advice for discovering what your gift is. Serve. Try different areas of service. For me, I remember the very first time I was given the opportunity to teach a Bible study in college at my church. I didn't, so I went out and bought some like old Wycliffe Bible commentary, you know, paperback version because it was cheap, and studied like a man and taught a very poor Bible study. But I was like, man, I like to do this. It was a strange feeling. And then later, years later, when I was licensed to preach for the worst of all reasons, because they wanted more pastors to be able to do weddings in a vacation spot in Ocean Shores, they had to give me an opportunity to preach. And first time they gave me an opportunity to preach, it was like throwing meat to a dog. I realized, and I didn't even do a very good job, but I want to do this. It filled my heart to be able to share God's word. And then I remember telling the Lord, because I didn't feel like I'd allowed the Spirit to really influence my study. I just studied like a madman. And I promised, Lord, I will do my best to open my heart to your Spirit working through your word in me so that your people can be blessed. And I've tried to do that ever since. Why do I believe I have a gift of preaching? Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying I'm the gift. I'm not God's gift to preaching. But why do I believe I have that gift? Because it fills me with joy and excitement. And I even like the process of studying and preparing. Get the idea? All right. So in some form or fashion, your gift will bubble to the surface if you continue to serve. So don't say, hey, I can't serve because I don't know what I got. No, you learn what you got by serving. Okay? All right. But Paul isn't trying to help us understand exactly what gift we have in this section. I kind of diverted there, sorry. Instead, he stresses one principal idea. What is it? Whatever gifts you have, let us use them. There's the principal idea here. The point of the gifts is that they be used in the way that God intends them to be used, which means they should be used to build up the body of Christ, right? That's the point. So which practically means that we seek to serve one another in the local church with whatever gifts we have. So in each of the following exhortations from verses 6 through 8, we should understand that the words use it should be understood in every single case. Because that word use goes down through this whole list. It's implied, all right? So when he says, look at verse 6, 7, and 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, use it in proportion to your faith. If service, use it in our serving. The one who teaches, use it in his teaching. The one who exhorts, use it in his exhortation. The one who contributes, use it in generosity. The one who leads, use it, that gift, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, use that gift with cheerfulness, right? That's what's being pictured here. So the main emphasis is get busy serving, right? Get busy serving. All right. So if we are gifted with prophecy, the very first one he lists, he says, use it in proportion to our faith. So he's talking to the group and he's saying, if you all are gifted with prophecy, then it's to be used in proportion to our faith, right? All right. So there's two ways of interpreting this. So if it's the way the ESV puts it, it would mean that no one should ever attempt to exercise his or her gift of prophecy beyond the faith God has provided to empower its use. In other words, don't be tempted to step outside of the faith God has given you to use this gift. You know, I imagine if somebody had this gift, and we're going to define it in just a second, a little, because that's not the point of this passage, so I'm going to try and not go beyond it too much. Can you imagine if you're someone that receives a revelation from God to give to others? There's a place of pride there, isn't there? It could be, right? Because that's a big deal. Imagine the Old Testament prophets, when they came around to the towns, what did people say to them? They'd come up and they'd say, is it shalom? You know, is it peace or are we in trouble? So it was a big deal when the prophet came into town. Well, you know, even in the New Testament, when you've got a prophet like Agabus, who's prophesying, I'm sure, you know, again, Paul pointed out there's a temptation here to pride for every believer in the use of their gift. And so he says, now to the prophet, use it in proportion to your faith. Don't go beyond that which God has given you, right? Or you could translate the passage this way, in agreement with the faith. The definite article, the, is before faith. But in Greek, by the way, the definite article doesn't always define. So that's not conclusive. So if it's to be defined that way, and you'll find that, say, in the Legacy Standard Version, for instance, they translate it that way. So if prophecy, use it in agreement with the faith, that would mean that every prophecy must be in accordance with the faith, which refers to the previously revealed truth of Old Testament Scripture and what has been revealed through the New Testament apostles. By the way, are both of those things true? Yeah, all prophecy has to agree with anything previously given by God, because God never, ever contradicts himself, period. End of story. And second, prophets, as they functioned, should never step outside beyond that which God had given them to do, right? Okay. So what's Paul's admonition to the folks that have the gift of prophecy? Build up the church, but use it within the bounds that God has given. And don't have it conflict. I mean, no prophecy should ever conflict, if you translate it the other way, with anything that ever was given previously by God. So what is the gift of prophecy? I'm going to go where angels fear to tread just for a moment here. Now, again, my goal today is not to talk about if particular gifts have ceased or not. So I'm going to put myself in a first century context. All right? First century context. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 14:30 calls the content of prophecy revelation from God. Revelation, where God is revealing. The example of the New Testament prophet Agabus in Acts 21, he prophesies. Remember, he comes up to Paul and binds his hand with Paul's hands with a belt, and he says that, you know, the owner of this belt, it's Paul's belt, is going to be handed over by the Jews to the Roman authorities. Well, guess what? That's exactly what happened. The Jews, they're fomenting the Roman authorities against Paul, led to Paul being handed over. So what was he doing? He'd received a revelation from God about a particular need within the church for Paul, and he delivers that prophecy. Right, there you go. There's just kind of a picture of how prophecy works. That's an example of revelation. Agabus, however you want to say that, is foretelling the word of God. So here's a new revelation that's not contradictory to anything else that God's ever revealed, and he's foretelling it out because God has it for a specific purpose, right? All right. Now, some also believe that the gift of prophecy is not just foretelling, but forthtelling what God has already revealed. So could it be that someone with the gift of prophecy, God brings to mind something in his word that he's already revealed and then shows them how to apply it to a given situation? That's another way of looking at prophecy. I'm not going to tell you which side of the fence I'm on today because that's not the important part. Since God's revelation in Scripture, by the way, and all of the elders agree here, you need to know that. We're in perfect unity here. I love this. We believe that God's revelation in Scripture is sufficient and that God is no longer providing new revelation. But that doesn't mean that the gift of prophecy necessarily is gone, because if you define it as forthtelling the Word of God, in other words, God helping a prophet understand how to apply to a specific situation some of his previously revealed word, that, you know, I don't think we'd have any problem with that. God regularly reveals himself and gives guidance through those who speak forth the revelation already recorded in Scripture. So if you view prophecy in that way, then it seems like it would still be going on, right? Look at verse 7. If service in our serving, if we are gifted with service, use it in our serving. What is Paul after? Real simple, right? Just what he says. If your gift is serving, serve. And service in the body of Christ can take many, many forms, can it? It can. So it's not like this gift has to just fit into just one little space. Serving can have a manifold of expressions, and that gift can motivate people to serve in so many different ways. All right. The one who teaches in his teaching. So the one given the gift of teaching, use it in his teaching. So what does that mean? The teacher should seek to teach. Now, be careful. If your gift is teaching, he's saying use it to teach others in the body the Word of God. And if you've never taught before, should we put you up on Sunday morning? No. Why not? If you got the gift, right? That means you nailed it, right? In fact, if I've got the gift of teaching, I'm saying if, then I don't even have to study, right? I'm just gifted, right? I just go up there and God downloads to me and boom. That would make my job mighty easy, wouldn't it? It's not how it works, is it? If you've never taught before, my encouragement is assist another qualified, recognized teacher and learn the ropes of how to study and present the Word of God. You know, there's nothing worse. I used to run a music store in Redmond, and you know, when you see the little kids come in and they get their first rental violin, and I'm just thinking, oh, I feel for their parents. You know, just frightening to me. But eventually, some of those, when they keep going, what happens? They discover that they have a natural gift for it, right? And pretty soon they're making some beautiful music. Well, so you got to learn the ropes. We grow in our ability to use these gifts. These gifts don't mean that they're mature right away. And if this is your gift, over time, you'll probably find an increasing amount of joy in even learning how to do it. Honestly, the last 5 years in seminary for me before I came here, I had been a pastor for a long time, but I learned so much. And it was a great joy. It was hard, but it was truly a great joy because it's like, I know this is what God has called me to, right? And I know my little spot and that I want to do it as best I can, just like y'all. So by the way, it should go without saying that virtually every gift must be developed. Even if your gift is something that seems more natural, like a gift of exhortation, which we'll talk about in a minute, it needs to be developed. Have you ever had somebody kind of try and exhort you and it didn't work? We'll touch on that in a minute. So one who's gifted in teaching doesn't instantly become God's gift to teaching, but rather God will supernaturally enable the growth of that teaching ability to increase and prosper the body of Christ over time. The one who teaches in his teaching. If you got that gift, teach. Or at least get on the road to teaching. Learn. Are you with me? The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The word translated exhorts in verse 8 literally means to come alongside. It's a form of the same word that describes the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, right? It can be expressed as, now look at this. Here's how a gift can have different expressions. It can be exhortation. You can do it. You know, I'm not specifically pointing to anything, but I'm trying to represent it, right? Exhortation. It can be imploring somebody to action. You really need to do X. It could be encourage them. You know what? You're really able to do this. Or it can just be simply cheering someone up who's really down. Encouraging. Exhortation can take a number of forms. All of those things are possible ways to translate that word. The point is, if God has gifted you this way, start coming alongside people who need help and work to help them. And by the way, do you not over time see that, oh, maybe I didn't help as well as I could have, and learn how to do it maybe a little bit better and how you approach them and things like that? So again, you can grow in this gifting. And by the way, do we not like to have exhorters? Sure do. Yeah, they're the ones who give you the loving kick in the pants when you need it, and they also sometimes provide comfort. The one who contributes in generosity. This refers to someone who meets the needs of others. It's not necessarily just money. It can be money or goods or even time. But Paul's admonition is to whatever you give that God has given you for the good of others, do it generously. And the word generously in generosity can have two possible meanings, and I'm not sure which one it is. It could mean generously, like, you know, God's given to you, give it. You know, don't be stingy. But it can also mean with simplicity. It can be translated that way. In other words, there should be no hidden agenda. Don't give for any other reason than to bless your brother and sister and help them to grow with simplicity. And I think both of those things are clear truths. I'm just not sure which one's Paul's pointing to here. Now, it may be the second one, and I'll tell you why, because that would fit in with the whole pride motif that he talked about earlier, okay? So recognize that if you're a giver, sometimes givers, I've seen this happen. Well, let me not go there. We don't have that much time. You don't need that story today. The one who leads with zeal. Some are gifted to direct others in common purpose, and the idea of lead is the guy that or gal that's up front in some form or fashion. Somebody that's up front. They're enabled by God to administrate successfully, right? To benefit the church. Administrate in the sense of administrate people, right? That's what's going on here. And Paul encourages those with those gifts to step out and lead with eager diligence. You know, you've probably seen this. There were times in the life of some of the churches I've served in where I can think of one church that was extraordinarily upside down financially when I got there. I became pastor and their worship pastor at the same time. And I served there for 3 years with great joy, not expecting to, but I really did. And I had a zero-sum budget for 3 years. I had a gym and a Bible and some ladies that were willing to bring food, and that's all I had. And it was actually great, because that's all we needed. But there was one man in the church that recognized there was a looming debt payment on this gym that they'd built that was enormous, and it was a bubble payment, so it was a balloon payment. I guess that happens all at once. And he recognized the church was heading for financial disaster. So he stepped up in leadership of the church, because they were without leadership at that point. The senior pastor at that point was struggling, and in a pretty graceful way, led out and encouraged the church to deal with this issue, and they did, and they not just survived, but made it past it. So anyway, just an example of somebody who was leading, and they may have had some other gifts working alongside of that, but clearly they led, and they led very effectively. I didn't care for it at the time because I had a zero-sum budget, but I could look back and see that's exactly what God wanted to happen, right? Okay, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Some are gifted grace-empowered mercy. You could say it this way. They're able to sympathize with your pain. That enables them to minister to another believer who needs kindness and gentle support. And Paul encourages those gifted to do this with cheerfulness. Now, this isn't unusual. This is kind of different. than the other admonitions he's giving. Why would he say cheerfulness to the person who ministers to those in need of mercy? The person with the gift of mercy, acts of mercy, must take care not to lose their joy in ministry. And again, it comes back to who is doing the ministry in the first place. Ultimately, it's the Spirit through you. It's a gift of grace, because that ministry can be draining. But outside of all these small details, let's remind ourselves of Paul's main point, which is, if you're gifted, are you gifted? So you should. Every believer is gifted by God to serve their local church body. And the use of those gifts should serve the unity of the body, which is exactly the opposite of what happened in Corinth, right? Because they were misusing them. And that's why Paul goes through the whole pride thing. The reason for the gifts is to build one another up. And the heart we've got to have to use them properly. The use of those gifts should serve the unity of the body, because God intends that we all do our part to help the body of Christ grow in strength, in love, in unity. And interestingly enough, this emphasis on unity is very similar to Romans chapter 15, which is the sermon this morning. So please come and hear the rest of that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this, your beloved family. Lord, I pray that that we would own how you've made us and how you brought us together and your intention for us in one another's lives. I do pray that we would be people of humility, that we would set aside all intentions to pride. Lord, that we would recognize that your gifts are given to us because we don't have these capacities apart from you, and that the ministry that comes rightly should be credited to you working through us. So, Lord, give us the hearts that just desire to serve. I pray that we would, if we don't know what our gifts are yet, that we just seek to serve in many different ways in concentrated periods of time so that we could learn. Father, I pray that we would encourage one another. And even if we don't have certain gifts, Lord, that we'd choose to step out and minister to the needs that we see as best we can, that you might be glorified through us. In Jesus' name, amen.